All right, take out your Bible. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. We'll get finished with the chapter 2 today. Colossians chapter 2. There's an outline in the bulletin for you. You can follow along if you'd like. One of the challenges I always have on a Monday or Tuesday is to figure out what to call the sermon. And after I told someone the title, I thought, there's a better title than that, but whatever. False Christianity is our title today. And there's all kind of false Christianity, but I have especially found the three things in our text today to speak to that issue. I've actually been involved in one situation quite a bit, at least part of my life in ministry. But we're in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. We'll start reading there in a few minutes. Let me just introduce the text to us for a few minutes. The New Testament church has been confronted by a range of aberrant teachings and practices for nearly 2,000 years. Those teachings might be placed into two general categories. First, those teachings that are the opposite of what the Bible plainly says and teaches. For instance, God created the heavens and the earth versus everything evolved from a great explosion. Those things are absolutely indifferent. Idea universes, one's true, one's not. It's as simple as all that. The flood versus evolutionary eons of time and hydraulics. You either believe in the flood or you don't. It's as simple as all that. Jesus was made in the flesh, was God in the flesh, or Jesus was a good teacher and a great example. Those things are just obviously opposite of what the scriptures teach. Now, most of us don't struggle with those things. Most of us don't. There are some who still do. But there are other things which are blended with Christianity, which are much more troubling to discern. For instance, coming to God is through Jesus Christ alone, or coming to God is through faith and works. Or how about we worship God the way the Bible commands, or we worship God the way that is culturally appealing? That's kind of a blend of things there. How about one more? Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit versus my body is mine to do with what as I please. Those ideas are much more challenging to confront. They're still in front of us. Now Paul turns to the philosophies in the Colossian church and the cultural influences that are bombarding this new group of believers in Colossae. There are questions about food, about drinking, about festivals, about calendar events, and worship days, lifestyles and roles of angels and visions. Paul calls these things elemental spirits of the world. Look in verse 8. Of chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. So something's going on out there that pushes these ideas. That's nothing new about that. Or look in verse 23 in our text tonight, today. Verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Self-made religion. How about verse 20? Back up to verse 20. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. He calls it regulations in one translation. Just regulations that people have that are like, interesting. How does a Christian deal with all of these issues in the culture? The culture in and around Colossae had its share of answers. Western culture has its answers as well. We solve our problems. The problems that we have in our life, we join a gym. We see a counselor or a psychologist. We find an opportunity, an accountability partner. We go to confession. We hire someone to rearrange our finances. Or we take a weekend seminar hoping for results that change our life. We all solve our problems in unique, interesting ways. In Colossae, there were people who insisted that you follow certain rules. There were others who invited you to meetings where you could experience things that you have never experienced before. And there were still others who had a list of disciplines that, if you submitted to, would literally change your life. Did they have the right answer? And Paul says, no, they don't. We're going to touch on all those today. All change is of and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God can change a life permanently. I think I told you this story, but it bears repeating. A friend of mine had a son who had been in rehab 5 times. And he called me on the phone one day and said, Mark, this is driving me nuts. It's cost me a fortune, $30,000 for 30 days, $1,000 a day to be in this rehab program. And his son had been there 5 times, and he paid for it all every time. And I said, what's the problem, Rich? He goes, he won't change until Jesus gets inside of him. Paul's saying that in his own way. Another side of this discussion is Christian freedom. As we read through this text, you'll think, well, don't we have freedom to do some of that stuff? It's a big issue. As New Testament believers, we love our freedom. As people, we love our freedom. What does the Bible teach us about a believer's freedom in Christ, and how do we manage that in regard to believers who live by other standards? Before I turn to that, let's take a look at our text. So let's read verses 16 through 23, and hopefully you'll catch some of these issues in this discussion. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I want you to consider two imperatives in the text that kind of bounce around in there. First of all, let no one pass judgment on you. Look in verse 16, the first few words, let nobody pass judgment on you. That's a favorite topic nowadays in our culture. Hey, don't be passing judgment on me. And secondly, look in verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Those are the two imperatives in this text. Remember I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago, there's 29 imperatives all stacked up from the middle of, from the early part in chapter 2 all the way down to chapter 4, verse 6. There's 29 imperatives in there. You must do this, or there's a command to do this. This is part of the list. Let no one pass judgment on you. That's a command. Not to the person who's passing the judgment, to the person receiving the judgment. And let no one disqualify you. Once again, not from the person who's disqualifying, but how you perceive what they just said in disqualifying you. Those are commands. Those are important things to kind of look at in this particular text right here. In Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Go back to verse 8 just for a moment. See to it that no one takes you captive. That's a command right there. See to it. Some things you need to do and some things you need to respond to properly are all command things that Paul talks about. He presents a 5-point attack in that whole situation. Verses 8 through 10, he says, the philosophy behind all of this stuff is wrong. It's wrong and it's worldly. Look in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. There are philosophies out there that you should not be involved with. It's as simple as all that. Secondly, he says Christ is sufficient. Look in verse 11. In him you all also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Christ is the end of all this stuff. We don't need to get wound up and connected to stuff that's outside of Christ, especially in the world. Third, he says legalism is shallow. Look in verse 16. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or regard to a festival or a new moon. Don't let legalists out there batter you to death, as it were, We'll talk about that in a few minutes because that's the first one on our list. The next one is verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. And that talks about mysticism. Mysticism, huh? It moves God out of the center and puts something else there in its place. And finally, verse 20. And if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why is it you are still alive in the world? Do you not submit to submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That describes asceticism. That describes the highly disciplined life of someone. And he says later on, those things don't have any ability to restrain the flesh. So there's three things that we're going to talk about today. I want to say one more thing and we'll jump into our outline. We have wondered earlier what the New Testament church did with the Old Testament, and our text here helps us understand some of the challenges that confronted early believers. Where do you suppose all these rules were coming from? Well, the first one is coming from Judaizers. The Jews had a pile of rules. Acts 15 is about what do we do with all these rules that the Jews had? And it's leaking into this church. There's some Jewish people in Colossae who are battering these new believers about how they live their life based upon the Old Testament law. The challenges that confronted the Jewish believers would have been different than the challenges that confronted the Gentile believers. So here's a little church. It's got Jews in it and Gentiles. And the Gentiles, they could care less about those Old Testament rules. They don't even know what they are. The Jews do, though. The converted Jews. What about the Gentiles? Well, what do I do with the mystical practices I was involved with before? How do I deal with all that stuff? And about those guys from Greece who talk about the disciplined lifestyle that we need to live to be closer to God. And how that all leaks into my life, my faith life. How do we find balance in all that thing without going off the edge? Paul briefly responds to some of these urgent needs based on what he has been told by Epaphras, who told him about this church. With that background, Paul responds to legalism, mysticism, and asceticism, and gives us insight into the kinds of false teachings that were bouncing around Colossae. And this is my take on this. So let's go back to verse 16 and 17, and we'll start with legalists, which is the first thing that's going on in this text right here. Verse 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. How many of you have ever been part of a legalistic church or legalistic church environment? You know, I spent at least 10 years in it. I was not reared in legalism, but I went to a church where men had to have their hair cut properly. Women could only wear dresses to church. It was a pretty abusive environment. I never felt the abuse as much as some people felt it. And some people are in recovery because of that nonsense. It just has hurt their life. I've been watching a show about Amish people who have come out of the Amish world, which is really driven by rules. And most of the show is just about people who are trying to process through all that nonsense that just battered their lives. They love the lifestyle. They just can't deal with all those rules. That's what's going on in this text. He says, questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Those were the things that were coming out of Judaism, and it troubled them deeply. At its core, legalism is about human deeds, personal accomplishments, and making points. It essentially says that spirituality is a combination of what Christ has done for us and what I am doing for Christ in regards to salvation. It really feels that way. Paul begins with let no one pass judgment on you. And he's saying, do not trade what others think you should be doing for what God has already done for you. Don't trade those two things for each other. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And after mentioning a couple of things, food, drink, festivals, new moons, and so forth, he says, "These are the shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." There really is no substance to this stuff at all, he says. Paul was just as concerned about this issue in Galatians chapter 5, where he refers to legalism as a yoke of slavery. It's an interesting comment right there. Paul had similar words for Titus. Paul had lengthier responses to legalism in his letters to the Roman church, chapter 14 and chapter 15, and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. He talks about all kinds of stuff like that if you want to read those texts. I have become all things to all people, he writes in Corinthians, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in his blessing. Paul has found a balance in all of this stuff about legalism. Many faith structures have legalistic standards and unspoken requirements that can be as obvious as what day you worship on, and less obvious things like what you wear to church or even where you sit in church, the kind of music you play, and what you can officially do in the foyer. I pastored a church. You could not sell something in the foyer. Explain that to me. Well, it reminded him of, you know, people selling things in the temple, etc. And we had a little bantering going on in the board meeting about that topic. It's like, okay, I'm not going to battle you on this topic, but it was a bunch of people in the church who came from an environment where people sold things in the church, and it was just wrong. I mean, what they'd sold right there. So they took that general concept and planted it on the church that I was pastoring at the time. Churches have all sorts of rules, and many can lean towards legalism. How do you avoid this? I want to give you some thoughts on legalism, and then I want to tell you how to respond to a legalist, which is the most important thing, okay? How do you respond to people who are legalists? I would wager to say that the people who have lived in a legalist church, the rest of you have had to deal with legalism from other people who are not part of your church. They might be part of your extended family, etc. But anyways, here's a couple of things on legalism. Old Testament rules may appear to be legalistic, but Paul reminds us that the perfection that they highlight points to Christ. And there are never, God knew we could never keep up with those rules. He is the substance of all rules. He is the Holy One, and he alone is the judge. Look what it says. Let no one pass judgment on you. Why? Because they're not the judge. Period. Secondly, legalism can temporarily restrain the flesh, but it has no power to bring any lasting change and no ability to temper the spirit. Legalism has never transformed a person, ever. It does not work that way. If you are rebellious, legalism will drive you away or cause you to intentionally disobey. How many of you have known a rebellious kid in a legalistic environment? They just hate the place. You may control them for a little while, but eventually they will bust out and destroy things. It is not the proper way to deal with someone who is rebellious. Legalism will simply identify a spirit of rebellion or a judgmental spirit. A third thing, legalism can be very deceptive. It always has a way of covering up judgmental attitudes that cover up secret sins. Here's something that struck me from my years in legalism. The preacher who's constantly preaching on adultery is committing adultery. It turned out to be true. The person who can always spot a fraud may be the biggest one of all. The rules we want for others are often the very rules we rarely submit to. It's true. It disqualifies the person who is judging. Legalism is driven by external standards and can cause us to simply judge others by external standards when God judges a person's heart. Here's one last thing about it before I turn to how to respond to it. Legalism always steals joy. I don't know a single person who's legalistic who's full of joy. They just don't, they're just incompatible. Those things don't go together. There's no joy in anybody who's legalistic. And they kill the joy that's in a congregation when they start opening their mouth and shoving their stuff down our throats. A couple of things in responding to a legalist. First of all, here's the first one. Be patient and do not overreact to their judgmental attitude. When people are telling me how to live my life based upon their legalistic standards, oh, I just get so impatient with them. I want to just give it to them right then, right there. And look what Paul says right here. He doesn't really get into this topic. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. And I take part of that to mean don't overreact to a person who's legalistic. Be patient. Well, what am I being patient for? And here's the second thing. Resist being defensive. A legalist needs to meet a gracious person. The person who is trying to impose their standards of conduct on you may be attacking you, but you don't have to be defensive. Sometimes a legalist needs to meet a gracious person, the kind of grace that comes to a person who has had a judgmental spirit in the past and has won the victory over that spirit. There is nothing more disarming than to be gracious to a judgmental person, to be gracious to a legalist who's trying to shove their standards down your throat. Nothing more disarming. They're coming across ugly and difficult, and you just graciously receive it without becoming defensive. Don't kid yourself. That's not easy to do. That's really difficult to do. Legalists have a habit of thinking they can stand in the place that only God has a right to stand in. All right? Don't trade places with God by responding negatively or defensively. It never, ever works. I have never persuaded a legalist to change their mind by being in their face. Grace wins it every time. It may take a while, but it will win the day. Okay. The next one, mystics. Look at verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Before we turn to mysticism, we should take a look at the Greek word translated asceticism in verse 18. It's the Greek word which normally translates humility or self-humiliation. So it's not really a good translation, at least in my ESV. Paul's point is that there were false prophets who were putting on a show that covered a sensuous mind driven by visions and puffed up reason. Paul calls believers to walk away. Don't care about being a part of that kind of nonsense with the words, let no one disqualify you. Don't participate in that nonsense, he's kind of saying. Let no one keep defrauding you, or let no man beguile you. One commentator writes these words, the Gnostics' power to fool people came from their deceptive approach, which is delineated in the clauses of verse 18. Bogus humility revealed in angel worship, special visions. These false teachers called people to a state of mind that opened them up to dreams and visions that they claimed would reveal the contents of heaven. A couple of thoughts on mysticism. Paul condemns this in the words, not holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ. Paul returns to his major point. Jesus Christ is sufficient. We don't need such things to be mature and grow as believers. We need Jesus Christ, the head, which is an interesting Greek word, kephale, a word that people have battled about for the past 50 years. The headship of Jesus Christ is essential to the proper working of the body of Christ. When our religious practices veer from Christ being at the center, we veer to our own demise. Jesus must be the head of the church and focus of all that we preach and what we do. It is for him and his glory. Here's a definition of mysticism that I function with. Belief that union with or absorption into God or the absolute or the spiritual apprehensive knowledge inaccessible to the intellect may be attained through contemplation or self-surrender. It's a complicated definition, but mystics take you out of your conscious world into another world. It turns our attention from Christ to some human method to be with Christ that actually leads us away from Christ and into ourselves. There's some pretty famous mystics. I've read a number of mystics over the years and gained some stuff from them and was confused by the rest. There have been writers who have proposed retreats guided by a spiritual director. I had a guy in my last church who insisted that I go to one of these things. He knew exactly where I should go. And others who propose contemplation exercises that will lead to deeper intimacy with Christ. However, mystics have a habit of sidelining Scripture for a spiritual experience. How do we respond to mystics? Here's the first one. The mystical union that we have in Christ is accessible by the work of the Holy Spirit and the transforming truth of God's Word. Jesus said in John chapter 5, 15, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." His point is, it's Jesus that matters, not the experience that we're pursuing. Abiding in Christ is always abiding in the Word of God. They are inseparable. One commentator writes these words, "There is a tendency in human nature to move from objectivity to subjectivity." To value experience over substance. The weaker and newer believer is, the easier it is for them to be impressed with mysticism, to lean towards experience away from objectivity and the Word of God. In the culture of Asia Minor, the experience was over the top. It leaked well into Greece. If Christ is sufficient, then there is no need for or a call for methods that some claim brought them to a deeper knowledge or a greater insight. The Holy Spirit is the only source. Here's the second piece. The Holy Spirit is the source of union with Christ, and every believer has equal access to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. There's no special place that you can separate yourself into and be exposed to deeper truth. There's no position you can be called to which opens you up to more insight. I'm the pastor. Guess what? I don't get special insight. I listen to the exact same Holy Spirit, and I read the exact same Word of God everyone else reads. I am not saved by an experience. I am saved by Jesus Christ, in whom I place my faith and receive his salvation by grace. It's as simple as all that. It's not mystical. I do not grow because of an experience. I grow by consistent time in God's Word, a faithful commitment to prayer, and serving God with brothers and sisters in the local church. That's how I grow. I grow by the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. God grows me, and when I spend time in the Word of God, I have a life-altering experience. Let's go to the third one, ascetics. Look at verse 20. "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as it were, still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't handle things, don't taste things, don't touch things," referring to things that are always perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." The Greek word translated ascetics means rigorous self-denial. First one are rules, the second one is this mystical experience, and the third one is self-denial or personal self-discipline. Some acts of self-denial are mentioned: do not handle, don't taste, don't touch, submit to these regulations, and capture the essence of the ascetic lifestyle. Behind some of this lifestyle of severity to the body is the belief that the body is evil in and of itself. There was lots of cults in Asia Minor who believed that the body was evil. So you had to battle this thing and beat it down and restrict yourself. Asceticism is not new. It launched the entire monastic movement in the Catholic Church and has been around for long before then. Asceticism is an attempt to free the spirit from the person of the body by rigorous denial and severe treatment of the body. Paul speaks of this issue in these verses. He calls this response to life part of the elemental spirits of the world that are earthly and not of God. These activities appear as wise, but in the end they are not. They have no power to stop the indulgence of the flesh. That's what he's saying. Jesus had something to say about this in the Sermon on the Mount. When you fast, and he assumes you will fast, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that other people will see them. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, do it in secret, he says. Don't pray on the street corner like the hypocrites. Do it in secret inside of a closet. Don't spread your all this stuff so that everyone knows what you're doing. Do it in secret. He says, when you give, make sure you take rattle change around in your pocket and drop it from like 3 feet into the basket so that everyone knows you gave it. That's not what he's saying. He said you should give in secret. It should be a secret thing. The disciplines of your life should be secret. They should be between you and God. That's where the blessing comes from. Not something that you do in public. He says at the end of that text, as your Father who sees in secret, he will reward you. Let me give you some thoughts on asceticism. There are contemporary writers who have written in this field of inquiry, and some of them are quite famous. I'll mention a couple of their names. Richard Foster, a Quaker, who has several award-winning books, is a leader in this whole area. His book, Celebration of Discipline, and I have it in my office, was printed on its 20th year anniversary in 1998. He proposes three avenues of spiritual discipline: inner disciplines, outer disciplines, and corporate disciplines. And he writes in his book, and I didn't make this up, I'm just reading it to you. He was influenced by Brother Lawrence. I've read his little book. Teresa of Avila, I've read her stuff. John Woolman, don't know him. A.W. Tozer, I've read his stuff. How about Dallas Willard? I've read his stuff. William Vaswig, I have not read him. Madame Guyon, I've read her stuff. Bess Shapiro, she was a Quaker elder. Bill Gathers, Elton Trueblood, I've read stuff by him. Ken and Doris Boyce, don't know that name. These are all godly people that believe in asceticism, speak to those issues. Most of these we don't know, but they have a common thread that is summarized by Foster in these words. This is what Foster writes in his book. The disciplines are classical because they are all central to experiential Christianity. And Christianity is first about truth. First about truth. Paul is saying something important for the church in every age. If we come to church in pursuit of an experience, we will be deceived. Please hear me on this. I don't think I've said this here. If you come to church looking for an experience, you will be deceived. The devil is a master at deceiving people through an experience. You should come to church looking for the truth. And when you discover it, you will have a wonderful experience. But you cannot make experience the focus of coming to church. You can't make sitting down with the Word of God an experience. You should go there looking for truth. And when you find the truth, you'll have a wonderful experience. You see the delicate difference between those two things? That's really important to grasp. When I walk into a service somewhere, into an event or whatever else, I've been in some pretty spectacular experiences. I really have. Someday I might tell you a story about something that happened to me which kind of blew my socks off. And my mentor said, Mark, he was on the other end of a phone line. If he could have grabbed me, he would have shook me like that. He said, Mark, don't change your theology. Don, it was so wonderful. Don't change your theology. He was right. Spiritual disciplines are vital to a life that honors God. It means that we have trained ourselves to say no when our flesh wants to say yes. It means that we respond to attacks with grace when our heart wants to straighten things out. It means that we graciously lose when we should have won. It means that our longings take a backseat to our doings. And we serve Christ and wait for our rewards. It means that we see life with the eyes of our heart and are not captured by the things that are temporal in the place of things that are eternal. Spiritual disciplines help control the flesh for the glory of God. So let's. How do we respond to an ascetic? A person who's pushing this whole thing. First of all, asceticism is beating up the body. Self-control is the work of the Holy Spirit. Please hang your hat right there. Asceticism is beating up the body. Because the body's evil. Self-control is the evidence. It's the spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit that comes out of a life that's totally of God. Self-control. You see the difference? They're really two important differences. Paul wrote the Galatian church that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And in his letter to Titus, he describes the character of a spiritual leader, the nature of older men, the training of younger women, and men to be defined by self-control. If you don't have self-control, you have no business being in spiritual leadership. Period. You're disqualifying yourself as the leader of anything. Really. Self-control is the evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that all people are to be self-controlled. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. This is first and always a private work of God in the life of an active servant of God in the local church and beyond. Here's the second piece. God certainly intends for us to discipline ourselves, but as part of accountability in the local church. That takes it out of the private realm a little bit. He wants us to be disciplined, and there's nothing wrong with having accountability partners and everything else. Just keep it to yourself for the glory of God. Before I draw some conclusions, the New Testament is not void of rules. Okay? But they are in place for completely different reasons. Conduct myself the way I do because it brings glory to God. I'd make that choice. I make my choices. I listened to a woman who was responding to a legalist. And this woman didn't wear anything but dresses. And this was her response. I don't wear dresses because I have to. I wear dresses because I want to. It has nothing to do with some rule that you have in your head towards the people in our church. I do this because I want to. I genuinely enjoy doing that. That's a wonderful response to a legalist. It takes the rules out of the limelight and places the glory of God where it belongs. Here's another one. We make choices because we care about younger and less mature believers. That's a biblical concept in the New Testament. Romans 14 and 15. I make the choices that I make because the people around me matter more than my option to take a choice. I'm giving up my choice for those people because I want them to see someone who makes choices so that their faith grows. I give up my freedom on purpose, just for that purpose. I conclude with that symbol, that single idea. How I live my Christian life does matter. For some folks, what some folks think about how I live my life can matter. But it can't drive my life. My life is about God and my response to Him first. And Paul speaks to that issue in these verses. We need to be discerning as we follow Jesus. All right, here's some conclusions. Let's do the first one. These warnings provide corresponding cautions. Legalists are judgmental. Mystics categorize people by experience. And ascetics love personal discipline. Here's the rest of that. All life change begins with Jesus Christ. He is sufficient. He is all in all. Now, don't get me wrong. I try to live a disciplined life, et cetera, et cetera. But that doesn't define me. Here's another one. Jesus did not avoid these topics. What did Jesus say about legalism? In the Sermon on the Mount, or Matthew 23, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for being hypocrites for all kinds of reasons. They tell you to do one thing and they do something else, etc. They don't follow their own rules. When they lead someone to being a Jew, they make them worse for hell. He has some really awful things to say about hypocrites. In Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18, and verses 16 through 18, he talks about living out your private relationship with God in public, and that's your reward. That's the end of your reward. If you need to pray long, crazy prayers in public, that's your reward. If you need to give your gifts so that everyone knows what you're giving, that's your reward. I always struggle with this. Maybe I shouldn't bring this up, but I always struggle with this. When you go to a big college or university somewhere, and there's a building, and the building's named after some famous person, that's your reward. That's your reward. Yet the New Testament is not void of rules. There's rules, and there's a bunch of texts you can look up. Here's a third one. Legalists would have us live by their rules rather than God's precepts. Mystics would have us elevate experience over God's revealed truth. And the ascetics would call us to living standards that could never defeat the flesh. All transformation begins with the place that Christ has in my life. I remember asking Rich on the phone when he called me and told me about his son, who was in rehab for the fifth time. I said, Rich, if someone wants to change their life, what's the answer to that? Some expensive program? Drug rehab? Alcoholics Anonymous? There are lots of programs out there. Lots of them. The only person who can change my life is Jesus Christ. He is absolutely sufficient. Period. Follow Jesus, obey his word, and expect that God will change your life. The will of a non-believer is void of Christ, and the will of a believer is with Christ, submitting to and surrendering to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In the end, all life change boils down to that issue for me as I think about it. Am I willing to submit to and surrender my life to Christ? I don't do invitations, just not been a part of my ministry life, but when we do our closing song, if you need to submit to or surrender to Jesus Christ so that he has full control of your life, you should come down here and ask God to help you. Nothing sacred about this little step right here, or this front pew. But making a decision in that regard is important to life change. If you don't want to change your life, okay, stay where you are. If you want to change your life, you should make a decision about that. And solidify it by a simple move. Who cares who sees us? Who sees me? Jesus makes all the difference in my life. Follow Jesus, obey his word, and expect that God will change your life. Let me read this little closing thing, then I'll pray. Our text speaks of things that were part of living in Colossae, but should be avoided. Things that were always intended as a shadow of what was coming. Things that should take a backseat to Jesus Christ as the head of the church, and activities that may be worthwhile but have no power to overcome, much less successfully battle the flesh and its desires. This is all important for the simple fact that every effort made with human discipline is admirable. I've met people who have physically changed their life, blessed their brain, overcome huge personal obstacles without Jesus. You've heard of them too. But if Jesus is not part of that effort, it's only temporary. Even if that temporary is just for this life. Jesus is the critical factor in every celebration. He was the point of every Old Testament festival and every implement that meant anything to God's people. Following the law flawlessly without Jesus Christ is simply living a wise life and ending up in hell. Following the law flawlessly can lead you straight into hell. Chasing and experiencing some cool religious phenomenon is an experience that will slowly fade. Practicing the most disciplined lifestyle and living as frugally and plainly as possible may limit or reduce your cravings, but the internal war will rage on without Christ to walk with you. I don't know A.B. Simpson's song all that well, but it's like this. It's all for Jesus. It's all of Jesus. It is always because of Jesus that any good will come out of our lives. Make sure that it's all about Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's challenging. And call us, if you want to call some of us, to make commitments today to make it all about Jesus. Have your way in our lives, Lord, as we sing our closing song. And we commit to walk with you as the center of the change in our life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand one more time as we're able.